The passage of scripture on which the sermon today will be based is John 6, 1 through 40. Please take a moment to turn there in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there should be an ESV Bible in the seat back in front of you or in the end of your pew. And you'll find John 6, 1 through 40 on page 891 in that Bible. If you don't have a Bible, please take that one as our gift to you. Once you get there, please stand as you're able to honor the reading of God's word. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather, filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten." When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This concludes the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
Every so often, I imagine most of us do this scary task of cleaning out our refrigerator, perhaps our pantry, other places where you may store food. And it seems like no matter how well you stay on top of it, when you get to that time of cleaning out your fridge, you find some cheese with some green spots on it. You find a jar of salsa that somehow became carbonated. You find vegetables that are slimier, softer than when you first purchased them. In the pantry, you maybe find some moldy bread. These are all foods that we call perishable foods, as opposed to non-perishable foods. But according to the Bible, ultimately, all foods are perishable foods, because everything on this earth is perishable. And so in this passage that we've just looked at together, we've just read, we see Jesus telling us not to work for the food that perishes, not to give our lives, our time, our energy, our focus to things that don't last. And that's the very thing that we're so prone to do, to invest ourselves deeply in things that require us to work more and more, but that won't actually last and that don't actually satisfy. What we need is food that endures. That endures not just for a few years in a can in the pantry, but that endures to eternal life. And in this passage, we're going to find that Jesus is that very food. Jesus is the bread of life. He provides above and beyond our hunger. He challenges our hunger. And whoever believes in him will never go hungry. So where our passage begins in chapter 6, verse 1, we first find two stories, really, with a little interlude in between them. The first story is the story of Jesus multiplying 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish to feed 5,000 men. Jesus had a crowd around him, and he cared that this crowd was hungry. John also tells us that this took place as the Jewish Passover was approaching. And we're going to talk more about the Passover this coming Sunday, but for now, suffice it to say that the Passover took place originally around the time when God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, and that part of the Passover feast was a meal that they would eat together to commemorate that event. After God released his people from slavery in Egypt and led them through the wilderness, he also fed them with bread from heaven, which they called manna. It was a fine, flake-like substance that when they woke up in the morning, they would find on the ground and that provided for their hunger in the time when they were in the wilderness. In the time when they were in the wilderness, Moses, their leader, also prophesied to them, predicted to them, that there was coming another prophet who would speak to them the words of God. And so now here they are in the wilderness, and Jesus is feeding them with bread. So what do they conclude about him in verse 14? This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. As the Passover approaches, here's the one who is feeding us with bread that we could not have produced, with bread that apparently has come from heaven. This indeed must be the prophet who is to come into the world. And not only did Jesus provide for their hunger, he provided above and beyond their hunger. We read in verse 13 that after the hunger was met, there was more left over, enough that they could gather up 12 baskets of the leftovers. He cared about their hunger, and he provided above and beyond their hunger. Do you believe that Jesus cares about the hunger of your heart? Do you believe there are things that you truly need that Jesus either can't or won't provide? This story shows us that Jesus cares about our hunger, and that he is both powerful and able to satisfy it. That a lack of resources even doesn't limit him, that 5 loaves and 2 fish were enough in his hands to feed 5,000. There is more power, there is more life in him than there is need in us. But in the case of these individuals, food wasn't the only thing that they were desiring. They were also desiring a kingdom. They were hungry for a king. And so verse 15 tells us that after Jesus is declared to be the prophet who is to come into the world, he perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. He had been revealed as a kind of Moses-like figure, and Moses led the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And so the Israelites of this day seem to think Jesus is going to lead us out of occupation under the Roman Empire. And so they try to take him by force and to make him king. Now, you might think Jesus would like that, right? Because Jesus is the true king. And now people are finally recognizing him as such. Throughout the Gospel of John, he's been misunderstood and maligned. And now here's some people who finally want to take him and make him king. But he resists. He is truly king, but his kingdom is not of this world. It's actually above and beyond the comparatively small kingdom expectations that these people had. They wanted him to release them from Roman occupation. But how much good would that really have done? The fact is, we have the story of God releasing his people from slavery in Egypt. God's done that kind of miraculous deliverance before. And what happened in the time that followed? They sinned against God again, incurred judgment, and ended up being taken into captivity again, this time by the nations of Assyria and Babylon. So if God just releases his people from Roman occupation, there's still going to be other nations out there to oppose them. And there's still going to be the sin in them that makes them liable to judgment. The kingdom that Jesus came to bring is above and beyond that. It's a kingdom that is universal in its extent, not just for Israel, but the reestablishment of God's rule over all the earth, so that people from previously warring nations are reconciled to one another in his kingdom, and eventually all wars are brought to an end. And it's a kingdom that's not just an external reign that forces people to obey. It's a kingdom that takes up its residence in the hearts of those who were the enemies of God, that reestablishes his reign so that they increasingly put sin to death and serve him willingly. For that kingdom to come, Jesus knew the path to it was not him going directly to a throne, but him going through a cross. And so when they try at this time to come and take him by force to make him king, he resists. And how much today do we still try to do this to Jesus? Instead of letting him tell us what the priorities of his kingdom are and what it's like to be a citizen of that kingdom, how we ought to live, and instead of learning that from the word that he's given us in the Bible, we define our own priorities and then try to enlist Jesus in helping us accomplish them. And so we make him the head of our political party or the mascot for our agenda for social justice or for creating a Christian America or for whatever it is that we might aspire to. And what this is showing us is that Jesus will have none of it. His kingdom is above and beyond our comparatively low earthly aspirations. And then after this brief interlude, we read the story of Jesus walking on water. He had withdrawn because he was trying to get away from the people, trying to take him and make him king. And while that happens, his disciples get in a boat and go to cross the sea. And while they're in the sea, the waves, we're told, become tumultuous. The winds are picked up, and there they are, left all alone without Jesus, facing this storm. And so Jesus comes to them walking on the water, and at first they're afraid, probably because they didn't recognize him, right? And it would be a scary thing if you're out in a storm and you just see someone walking on water towards you. But then Jesus identifies himself. He says, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And they gladly take him into the boat. He calms the water, and he brings them safely to the other side. Here again, there's all kinds of imagery hearkening back to the Exodus story. When God delivers his people from slavery in Egypt, the way he does that is he takes them across tumultuous waters. He brings a great wind, and he splits the sea so that the people can walk through on dry ground. because that's what people typically need to do in order to get from one side of water to the other side of the water. But Jesus, as true God, has power over the wind and the waters so that he doesn't need dry ground to walk across. He simply walks on the water. And through him, he brings his disciples safely to the other side. We often hunger for a life free from trials, a life that older theologians called a carnal security, the idea that nothing bad will ever happen to my body as long as I'm on this earth. That's what we hunger for. But again, Jesus provides above and beyond our hunger. He doesn't promise us a life free from trials. He doesn't say you'll never go through times that feel like what these disciples are going through when they're out in a storm in a boat and Jesus isn't even present at that time. But he does determine the extent of our trials and promises that there will come an end to them. He is powerful over them, and he will eventually overcome every one of our afflictions in order to bring us safely in to his heavenly kingdom. And so food that exceeds our appetite, a universal and eternal kingdom in which righteousness dwells, power that will overcome our scariest trials, that's what's there in Jesus, the bread of life. He's not swayed by our smaller, weaker kingdom aspirations, and even the wind and the waves are under his power. Where we're often just hungry for a meal, for an easier life on earth, and freedom from trials, Jesus provides above and beyond our hunger. And in so doing, he also challenges our hunger. And that becomes explicit in the verses that follow the story of him walking on water. So he gets to the other side. The crowds realize he's gone. They go to the other side to meet him. And when they find him on the other side of the sea, we read in verse 25, they ask him when he came there. And his answer to them is, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Jesus was happy to give them the loaves. He cared about their hunger. He's not being dismissive here. But he's also willing to challenge their hunger. He's saying, look, I'm happy to provide you guys with bread. I have the power to do that, and I'm willing to do that. But right now, you're seeking bread as though that's the thing you need most. And it's not. There's a reason you're already hungry again, and you already need more bread. And so Jesus tells them in verse 27, "Do not work for food, the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." He's pointing out that the food that they were seeking and the food that they were working for is food that perishes. And how much of the things that we work for in life are things that even if we got them, simply wouldn't last. They're things that perish. We work for getting people to like us who are ultimately going to perish. We work to achieve a certain title for ourselves that isn't going to last. We work to accumulate money and possessions that we can't take with us when we perish. Or perhaps we even work for future generations in our family who also are destined to perish. Jesus says, don't give your life ultimately to those things. Work for the food that endures to eternal life. And what that does is it creates a natural question. What work should we do to work for the food that endures to eternal life? We know what it's like to work for all those other things. I mean, there's a to-do list for all the perishable things that we would want on this earth. Like if bread is literally what you want, you have to work enough to make a wage so that you can afford to go buy bread, or you have to learn how to make it, and you have to accumulate the ingredients. If it's money you want, self-help books will tell you that you need to adopt an abundance mindset versus a scarcity mindset. You need to define your goals clearly, make a budget, view yourself and your skills as worth more than you're currently being paid, replace your negative thoughts about money with positive ones. One self-help book I consulted even suggested reading a book that is positive about money for 30 minutes a day. Kind of reminded me of how Christians will sometimes recommend reading the Bible and praying for 30 minutes a day. The idea of this book was if you read a book about money that's positive about money, you'll develop more positive attitudes towards money. The idea is cultivate the love of money, then you'll have more of it. There's a to-do list, right? There's a work to be done if you want that money that perishes. If it's sex or a romantic relationship you want, you need to eat healthy and exercise so that you look good. You need to figure out the right fashion and figure out what people want and have a good online dating profile and so forth. If it's great kids that you want, you have to discipline them, but not too harshly, right? You have to give them healthy foods, but you also give them occasional treats. You have to take them to the best schools, and you have to expose them to people who are different from them, and so forth. But what's the work that you must do for the food that endures to eternal life? The question almost seems to be, look, there's all this work that we have to do for food that perishes. How much work must it require to get the food that endures to eternal life? Let's look at Jesus' answer. Verse 29. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." How about that? The work of God is really not a work. It's to believe in him whom God has sent. God does the work. He's the one who has sent this bread to come down from heaven, in whom there is eternal life. And our work now is simply to stop working and to receive Jesus himself for eternal life. It's freely offered, and so you can come and take it. On the flip side, it means you can't just skip believing in Jesus in order to start getting busy working for him. There are good works that those who follow Jesus will do and will engage in. If you sincerely believe in Christ, you will obey his commands. But those who do that will do it not to attain eternal life or to attain Christ. They will do it because they have eternal life. They will do it because they have Christ. And what that life produces in them is love that works in good deeds. But it will do you no good to come to a point of feeling guilty and to say, "I'm never going to drink again. I'm never going to have sex outside of marriage again. I'm going to start making donations and volunteering." Those may be good things to do, by the way. But if you do them and you skip believing in Jesus, they will do you no good. The work of God is first. The work above all works, the necessary thing for eternal life, is to believe in the one that God has sent. And in a sense, that's harder work, right? That's the sense in which this is work, is that it's actually difficult for our pride to put all of our hope for eternal life on someone else. Like, what I kind of want God to do is, "God, just tell me the 3 or 4 things I need to do to inherit eternal life. And then here's what I would do. I would do them, and I would get one of my friends to videotape me doing them," right? Take a video on their phone. And anytime I doubt that I have eternal life, I would just watch the video. And then, through total dependence on myself, without ever having to trust in anyone besides me, I could know that I have eternal life. It comes so natural for us to be asking the question, "What must I do?" And there are a whole host of false religions that are ready to give you answers to that question. For the food that perishes, you must work. But for the food that endures to eternal life, Jesus says, "I'm the one who's going to do the work. And your work is simply to believe in my work, to receive what I've done." Nonetheless, the dullness of Jesus' hearers shows itself again. They ask for a sign, as if the people he'd been feeding, people he'd been healing who had been sick, as if feeding 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish wasn't a good enough sign. They ask for another sign. They're apparently looking for a sign, something like the sign that Moses gave of bread coming down from heaven. And Jesus says, "Look, it wasn't Moses giving you the bread from heaven. It was God. And now God has said bread from heaven again. He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So they say, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus replies in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Whoever comes to him will never go hungry. So the bread of life is not just something Jesus gives, it's who Jesus is. He gives himself to us, and it's him we receive by faith, and thus we receive eternal life in him. But here's the crazy part. These people are saying, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus says, "But I am the bread of life." And then verse 36, "You don't believe in me." He's right in front of them. They're saying they're hungry for the bread that endures to eternal life, and the bread is there, and they've rejected it. Once again, we see that Jesus comes to his own people, and his own do not receive him. Once again, we see the very people who claim to believe Moses don't believe in the one of whom Moses spoke. So how can Jesus claim to be the bread of life who gives life to the world if even his own people reject him and don't receive life in him? Verse 37 is Jesus' answer. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Jesus says that despite all the unbelief of the people right in front of him, there are people who will come to him. And he describes them as all that the Father has given to him. And he says that he will never cast them out. A few things to notice here. First, notice that the Father's giving of these people to the Son is prior to their coming to the Son, right? So when they come to the Son, they are already the people that the Father had given to the Son. There's an action of God, the Father, prior to these people believing that elsewhere in the Bible is called election. And in the history of the Christian church, there's been roughly two ways of understanding how election works. It's in the Bible, it's clearly there, but there's been disagreement on how it works. One way of understanding election is that it's a conditional election, which means God chooses people based on something conditional in them, typically that he foresees in some way that they will believe in him, and so then he chooses them. So God foresees that they will choose him, therefore he chooses them. That's commonly called Arminianism, okay? Arminian theology would teach that. On the flip side, there's what's commonly called Calvinism or Reformed theology, which is what we subscribe to at City Light, what we at least require our elders to subscribe to because we believe it's true. We believe because of passages like this that that's what the Bible teaches. And that it teaches that election, therefore, is not conditional but unconditional. That God's choice of who will come to Christ is ultimately something that springs from his good pleasure and from nothing beyond that, from nothing foreseen in the person, something good in them. And that's what this passage teaches us. It tells us that all the Father gives to the Son are the ones who come to the Son. That the choice of the Father to give them to the Son is before they come to the Son. There is no version of history for God to foresee people choosing him in which he has not already chosen them. And so people are not elect because they come to Christ. People come to Christ because they are elect. And therefore, their coming to Christ is certain. Therefore, Jesus can say, "All that the Father gives to me," verse 37, "will come to me." We call this doctrine irresistible grace in Reformed theology. The idea that if the Father has truly given someone to Christ, there is no question as to whether he will also then give them the ability to believe and whether they will then most certainly come. He says they will. And Jesus promises that he will never cast them out. So why will whoever comes to him never go hungry? Because Jesus will never cast them out. There is no one to whom Christ will ultimately say, who comes to him, to whom Jesus will say, "You're not welcome here." There is no one who comes to whom Jesus will say, "You're not good enough." Whoever comes to me, he says, not only will I not cast them out in that moment, but I will never cast them out. Why? Because, he goes on to say, he has not come to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. And the will of him who sent him is that he should lose nothing of all that the Father has given to him, but raise it up on the last day. So this is the situation that Jesus is in. If someone comes to Jesus by faith, it proves that they've been given to Jesus by the Father. And he knows that the Father's will in giving them to Jesus is that they would receive eternal life from him. So he's now got a responsibility. He says, "I've committed to not do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And now my responsibility is to not lose this person that the Father has given to me. but to raise them up on the last day. And that's exactly what he is going to do. This is what he means when he says that they will never go hungry, that whoever comes to me will never hunger and will never thirst. It's that they are definitely going to live forever. That's the definition of eternal life. All the Father gives me will come to me. I will not reject them in that time, and I will never reject them. Instead, I will raise them up on the last day. And yet, the only way he could ultimately raise them up on the last day is by first laying his life down for them. The thing that distinguishes, this is why it's important that election be unconditional, because the difference between those who come to Christ and those who don't is not that those who come to Christ have something good in them that compels them to want to believe in Jesus while others are stuck in their sins. Everybody is stuck in their sins apart from God's work in us. And so in order to save anyone, God the Father sent God the Son to bear the sins of all those that the Father had given to the Son on the cross. And only through the cross then does Jesus raise to eternal life and enter into his kingdom at the right hand of the Father. So that now, whoever believes in him receives that very eternal life from him and will never be cast out. Believe in him, and you have new spiritual life in you now that will never end. And in the end, he will raise you up on the last day to live with him forever. We have here then another point in Reformed theology called the perseverance of the saints. The doctrine of perseverance teaches that all those God saves by bringing them to faith, God also keeps through faith, so that on the last day, they do receive eternal life and are never, from that point, condemned. It's a doctrine denied by the Roman Catholic Church and, again, by Arminianism. It's another one of the doctrines we affirm at City Light when we say we are Reformed. The way the question is sometimes phrased is, can you lose your salvation? In other words, can you sincerely come to faith in Christ, receive eternal life in him, but then at some later point deny Jesus and lose eternal life? And this passage answers the question definitively, but it also reframes the question. In terms of John 6, the question is not so much, can you lose your salvation, but can Jesus lose you? If you could lose your salvation, you would. Let's face it. If you know your own flesh, you know the deceptiveness of your own heart, you know that if God lets you go, you'd be gone. But Jesus has committed himself that he will not let you go. So the question is not so much, can you lose him, but can he lose you? Will he fail? It's the will of the Father that he should lose nothing of all the Father has given him. Will he fail to execute the will of the Father and end up losing some of those that the Father has given to him? Is it the case that there are some who come to Jesus who he will one day cast out? Is it the case that there are some who come to the bread of life who will one day go hungry? The answer in this passage is a definitive no. Jesus' promise is exactly the contrary. You should believe in the perseverance of the saints, not because it's reformed, but because it's biblical. And therefore, it's true. And once you do, since it is, do you see what a firm foundation the salvation of all those who believe in Jesus rests upon? If you have come to Christ, it can only be because before you came to Christ, before you were born, before you had done anything good or bad, God the Father chose to give you to the Son. And in time, the Son took your sins to the cross and paid for them in full and rose from the dead. And now that you have come to him, he has promised that he will raise you up on the last day. He will not fail to do so. He will keep you believing, and he will lead you in a life of ongoing confession, repentance, and faith in him until the last day when he raises you up to live with him forever. And do you see what hope this should give us as we proclaim the good news of Christ to others? I mean, Jesus is facing a bunch of people who are rejecting him right now. And sometimes it feels that way for us, right? Like you're preaching the gospel, you're sharing it with others, and they're just rejecting it. How does Jesus keep going, and how can we? He knows that that's not always going to be the case. He knows that there are some that the Father has given to the Son, and they will come to him. And we can know that same thing today. You might as well share the gospel, because there is a people out there that the Father has given to the Son, and they are going to come. All that the Father gives to Jesus will come to him. That's his promise. And furthermore, Jesus will keep them for the end. Do you see what hope that should give us for one another? If someone's a member of this church, that means, as best as we can tell, they're one of those people that the Father has given to the Son. And that means we should have great hope for one another, that God is going to keep us, that Jesus is going to keep us and raise us up on the last day. It's been an interesting couple of years for us, for everyone, but for us as a church as well. There was a time period there where we weren't gathering for worship at all because of the spread of COVID early in that time. There was a time where we were gathering outdoors. We met outdoors for a couple Sundays in Newtown Square. That was weird. Then there was a couple times we were meeting outdoors, you know, a couple months we were meeting outdoors at St. Nicholas Eastern Orthodox in East Poplar. We moved here in September of last year. Now we've received word from Highway Tabernacle that we may not even be meeting here through the end of this calendar year. And we're not sure where we're going to end up meeting after August. We've been in the process of searching for an associate pastor, and we still don't know at this point who that guy will be. We're in the process of particularizing, which means becoming a separate local church from City Light Manayunk and City Light Delco, and thus completing the church planting process that we began 6 years ago, and we've never done that before. We still don't know what that's going to look like. But here's what should give us great hope. Jesus' promise. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will raise them up on the last day. See what he's saying? He's saying from beginning to end, I'm owning this. From the coming in of people, right? All the Father gives me will come. And then the keeping until the last day and raising up those the Father gives to him. Jesus says, I'm going to do it. And haven't we seen him make good on this promise? I mean, look around the room. No, seriously, take a moment to do it. Just like look around the room. Don't you see people that the Father has given to the Son and who have in fact now come to Christ? Don't you see people that he's keeping who, if you've been around for some time, I know some of you are here for the first time, but if you've been around for some time, you've seen God keep these people through hard times, such that today they still stand fast in the Lord. They're still believing and remaining in Christ. He will continue to make good on this and raise up all that the Father gives him on the last day. Consider even those that you look around and maybe don't see, those members of our church who are wandering from the flock. If you've been here for any amount of time, you've probably had the experience of thinking, you know, I haven't seen so-and-so in church for a while. What do you do with that? Do you just assume, well, guess they're gone? Why assume that? That'd be strange, right? If Jesus has said that he's going to keep them and raise them up to the last day, why assume that? Do you think that if you were to reach out to them and just say, hey, haven't seen you for a while, how you been? That would be received negatively? We tend to assume that, right? Turns out, actually, most people like knowing that others have noticed when they're not around. Makes them realize that they matter. But even beyond that, we have better reasons to be confident in those efforts, because we have Jesus' promise that all the Father gives him will come to him, and he will raise them up on the last day. He's going to keep them. And it may be that the very thing that he chooses to use to keep them is your reaching out to that person and calling them back to Christ when they've wandered from him, even if that means speaking some hard words of correction to that person. Why assume that that just wouldn't work when Jesus has promised that all the Father gives him will come to him, and he will raise them up on the last day? And if you're here today and you don't yet believe, do you see the offer held out to you in Jesus' promise? Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. This is the will of the Father, that everyone Who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is the work of the Father. Believe in the one he has sent. Don't waste your life working for stuff that's not going to last. It's not going to start working. It's going to keep taking more from you and giving you less in return. You'll satisfy the hunger for a time, and then you'll be hungry again. But Jesus is the bread of life. So come to him, believe in him, and you will never go hungry. Let's pray to him now. Our Father, we worship you because you are eternal, the Alpha and Omega, without beginning or end. And just as you are eternal, so is your love for your people eternal, without beginning and without end. God, we confess that we are totally unworthy of eternal life, that our hunger is so often for simply the things of this world, that we seek you simply because we've had our fill of the loaves, that we come and try to take you and enlist you in our kingdom instead of submitting to your kingdom. Forgive us, Father. We thank you that there is a people that you have given to your Son, for whose sins he died and who he has committed to raise up on the last day. God, we're totally unworthy to be counted among them. And yet we give you thanks, Father, for the grace that is held out to us in Christ and for his promise that whoever comes to him, he will never cast out. Give us great hope in him. Give us great assurance in him this morning. Just give us great comfort in him, that as we come to him, we will never go hungry, Lord. You will never leave us without our needs met, and ultimately, you will bring us safely into your heavenly kingdom when you raise us up on the last day. So as we look forward to that day, strengthen us with that hope and guard us from straying from Christ and looking for food elsewhere, food that can never satisfy. Give us a deepened faith in Christ that we might rest and rejoice in him, rather than continuing to strive for the things that don't satisfy. We pray these things in his name. Amen.